We continue in John's Gospel, chapter 6. And when we were in John, chapter 5, I was seeking to say to you what a wonderful chapter that fifth chapter was. Well, now that we're in chapter 6, I want to say again to you what a wonderful chapter this too is in John's Gospel. And as we consider again the glory of our Savior this evening, I want tonight to limit our thinking to one verse as we find it in this chapter, and that verse is verse 27. Again, we can say for those who have the words of Christ in red in their New Testament will notice that this verse is written entirely in red because it brings to us the direct words again of the Son of God. And that in itself should mean something to us, that here is the Holy Son of God deigning to speak whilst he was here upon the earth with men and women just like you and I, and now through his word still addressing the likes of you and of me. And in this 27th verse, what counsel he is affording us as we read what he's got to say. Labor not for the meat which perishes, but for that meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. We all know what it is, I'm sure. Those that have children and grandchildren, that if you meet up with someone for the first time, it isn't long before you are somehow or other telling them about these children or grandchildren of yours. Somehow or other, you will naturally get around to it. And if these people didn't know that you had such dear ones before, it won't be long before they will know, because you will see to it that they will be so informed. Well, now, in a very sublime way, this is exactly what John is doing concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He's continually bringing him before us. He's continually holding him up in his gospel record. He is continually telling us something about Jesus in his public ministry, either in his teaching, in his miracles, in what he's doing to seek to help men and women. And of course, what he is doing is this. He is seeking to reveal to us something of the glory that belongs to the Son of God. John began his gospel by saying that the Word, which is Christ, was made flesh, and we beheld his glory. And then throughout the gospel, John is seeking to bring that glory before us by showing us the person of Christ, by showing us the words that Christ spoke, by recording for us the miracles that Christ performed, by seeking to show us the gracious way in which he dealt with men and women in every conceivable way. John is seeking to work out in marvelous detail the glory that belongs to the Son of God, our Savior. What a wonderful expression we have of that glory in these words that we have taken for a text. John is recording what Jesus said to people like you and I when he was here upon the earth. What remarkable words they are when you think about them. Remarkable in their counsel and remarkable in their promise. For Jesus is saying, don't labor for that meat which perishes, but for that meat which endures unto life everlasting, which I, the Son of Man, will give to you. For him has God the Father sealed. Now, has Christ got the right to speak like that? They are remarkable words, full of authority, full of power, full of promise. Is he overstepping the mark when he speaks like this? Or is he qualified to make such an utterance? Well, of course, he is qualified to make such an utterance. And he is himself assuring us of that When you come to the end of verse 27, he says, "For him God the Father hath sealed." Well, now what does that mean? Well, this is what it simply means. It is seeking to say to us that God the Father gave to Christ the Son the Holy Spirit in all his fullness, thus equipping him and giving him authority to teach in the way that he taught, and giving him authority to impart to men and women that which they need, which will be the answer to their souls, not only for time, but also for eternity. What glory is therefore seen in this Christ? Now I want you to look carefully at that verse and see how it is that it highlights for us the glory that belongs to Jesus Christ. The first expression, it seems to me, that we have of that glory is this. We can see Christ's glory when you consider the knowledge that he possesses. It's infinite. He's omniscient. By that we mean he knows everything. He knows what's in the heart of man. He knows exactly your heart and my heart now as we sit and gather and worship in this church building tonight. You don't know what's in my heart. And I don't know what's in your heart. But Christ knows what's in my heart. And Christ knows what's in your heart, because he knows everything. That's why he can't be taught anything. It's because his knowledge is infinite. His knowledge is perfect. His knowledge is full. There is nothing wanting in the knowledge of the Son of God. Now you see, the way in which that shows itself in this verse is very interesting. Because what Christ is seeking to say to us by implication is this, that he knows that by nature we are all so materialistically minded. And that's why he's saying to us what he's saying. Don't labor for that meat which perishes. Because he knows that is the inclination of our hearts and of our lives. We're living in such a tangible world. We're living in a body that is so physical. Our senses are so earthbound and physically conscious that either wittingly or unwittingly, there is this sense of craving after that which is the material. And that which is the material to the exclusion of that which is spiritual. Now he knows that about me. And he knows that about you. And his knowledge of us is so perfect that there isn't one of us that could dare stand up and say, Christ is wrong concerning me, if that's what he thinks. Because he knows you. And he knows me. Better than I know myself and better than you know yourself. Did you notice the verse that went before, which is the immediate context of verse 27? Look at verse 26. You seek me, he said. Isn't that impressive if that's always in the verse? Wouldn't that be impressive? You are seeking me. But that's not all that's there. Notice. You seek me not for the miracle that you saw, but because you had bread to eat. That's why. Not the miracle that was a signpost showing Christ in his glory, but because they had bread to eat. That was their concern. One writer I noticed had a lovely, quaint sentence concerning that desire that these men had in verse 26. And he wrote it like this. He said, instead of in the dead seeing the miracle, they saw in the miracle only the bread. You see, what was the point of the bread? It was a sign to show them Christ. And they shouldn't have been overtaken up with the bread. They should have partaken of it, but they should have gone on further and said, well, what is Christ saying to us in this bread? He is saying to us that he's the bread of life. So this bread should be an object lesson to us. It should be a signpost to us. It should be pointing us and taking us to consider Christ. But instead of that, he said, when they saw the miracle, the thing that impressed them about it was not what the miracle was pointing to, which was Christ, but in this miracle, bread was used. And they had that bread and they ate it. That's how earthbound, materially minded they were. And Christ knew that. He knows everything. In this very gospel, it is put like this. He knows all men. And he knows how earthbound we are. He knows how we care for our bodies and all things related to them. And that we pursue these things often to the utter neglect of our souls. Isn't that true? That's why we read those verses of the preacher in the Old Testament, Isaiah. Did you notice what he said? Why do you spend money for that which is not bread? What he was saying is this, why are you spending money for that which doesn't really satisfy you? The satisfaction is so transient, it's so quickly passing. It's only a satisfaction for a moment. And why do you spend your money? Why do you pursue these things? Why is it that this is the first in your life? And you give all your energies to the pursuit of these things as if these are the things that will last you and serve you and do you good eternally. See, regardless of what we look like outside, Christ knows what we're like inside. And that's what I find the great challenge. It's not too difficult to look all right outwardly to you. And it's not too difficult for you to look right outwardly to me. Oh, but man looks on the outward. God, Christ, looks on the inward. And when he looks into my heart and your heart tonight, here I am standing in a pulpit. No guarantee that that makes me well entirely. There are you sitting in a pew. No absolute indication that it is well with you inwardly as far as God or Christ is concerned. You see, his knowledge is all searching. That's why he says, don't do it. I know you're doing it. I know what your heart is like. I can see it. It's like an open book before me. You can't hide from me. You can from others if you like, but not for me. Now, you know, there was a Christian man in the Old Testament, the psalmist, was very conscious of that. He said, if I sit down, you know, if I stand up, you know, there isn't a word in my mouth, there isn't a thought in my mind, but that you know it altogether. And I can't run away, said this man. If I were to have the wings of the morning, if I were to go to the furthest ends of the earth, you are there. If I make my bed in the grave, you are there. Whither shall I flee from your presence? I can't. There has to be something exceeding and sublimely remarkable about a person of whom you can say these things. And these things you can say of Christ. That's an indication of his uniqueness, of his glory, of the wonder of his person. And how wonderful to think of him like that. And it is he who is the Savior of sinners. Have you come to him? Are you trusting in him? His glory is manifest in the knowledge that he possesses. But then look at the verse again, just for a moment. And the second thing that we can see here is this, that his glory is manifest not only in the knowledge that he possesses, but in the instruction that he imparts. What a teacher. How relevant his teaching is. That's the beauty of a teacher, that his teaching is so relevant. It's so suited to those who are being taught. And that's exactly the case here with the Son of God. Well, what is instruction? What is this instruction that he imparts that shows to us what a glorious teacher, what a glorious Savior? Well, here it is. Look at it. This is what he says. Don't labor for the meat which perishes, but for that meat which endures unto life everlasting. Labor for that, he said. Labor for it. You notice that? What that really means is this. Seek after this Christ and the life that is in him for all those who come to him. And seek after him until you find him, until you receive from him that life that is in him for sinners. I was reading something most instructive and helpful in John chapter 6 from a preacher of this century through the week that was past. And it seemed to me to be the best bit of writing that I'd read of this man to date. And when it came to this matter of seeking and laboring for that bread which is unto life everlasting, that preacher put it wonderfully like this. Listen to it. He said, more people are destroyed by spiritual indolence than by any other means. And that none ever enter heaven unless they are in earnest about Christ. Now what a grand definition of what laboring means. Well, laboring means that you're not indolent. It's the last thing you can say about a worker that he's indolent. He's not. But indolence, carelessness, drifting with the crowd, not stopping, not thinking, not giving any consideration to the eternal well-being of one's soul, just drifting on. None will ever enter heaven, said that man, save that they were earnest about Christ. Is that you, my friend? Is that me? How are we to labor to seek out this Christ? How are we to work at it? Well, we are to work at it through the means that he has given to us to enable us to work at it. Well, what are these means? Well, let me highlight them to you ever so simply. I'm sure I must have done it before. Well, here's the first thing, the Bible. You've got the Word of God. You've got the New Testament. You've got the four Gospels. Do you ever read them? They're given to us by God. It's not just coincidence and chance that we have this great book. It's within the mercy of God that it's in our possession. It's in the mercy of God that our land is still the land of the open book. To date. You know, my friends, when I think of the Gospels, in my simple mind, I think of a great mansion wherein the King dwells. And I think of the chapters of the Gospel as being corridors in that great mansion. And I walk through the corridors as I read the chapters of the Gospel. And within the corridors, there's photo after photo after photo of the King. Presented to us in various ways, but it's the King. And as I go through these corridors of the Gospel, looking at the portraits that are given to us of the King, I see him in all his glory. And it's within these corridors that one's heart can be quickened, one's spirit made sensitive, one's life come to be concerned that we would know the King, that we would seek out the King until we find him, until we meet up with him, until we know him to be our King and our Savior and our Redeemer. Laboring in the Bible. If it's not been your pattern to date, could you make it a pattern starting tonight? Or you'll take out that Bible, you'll take out that New Testament, begin to read it for yourself. Begin to ponder over it. Next time you come to church, you'll either bring it or you'll look for one. And you'll want to listen to what is preached about from the Bible. You'll want to see if what the preacher is saying has any root in the Bible itself. You want to think about it. And it may be that there will be questions that will be raised in your mind and in your heart. And you'll not be content until those questions are answered. And you'll be seeking help of them from God or from some individual who you feel perhaps may be able to help you because you're in earnest in laboring to seek out these questions that are in your mind. You want them answered because you want to seek out the King and you want to seek out the life that is said to be in the King for those who seek him out. You see, the means that God has given to us whereby we can seek out the King. What is this labor that is spoken of? You notice in verse 28 and 29, these disciples wanted to know that. They said to him, "What shall we do to do the works of God?" And Jesus said, "Oh, that I can answer that, but no problem," he said. And he answers it to them. You notice in verse 29, he said, "This is the work of God. This is the work of God. What is it? That you should believe on the one that God the Father has sent." Whom was he sent? He sent Jesus. This is the work of God. It isn't that you will gain salvation by doing some works. This is the work of God. If you're going to become a Christian, the work of God is that you should believe on
the very one whom God has sent into this world. That's Jesus. What instruction that is. With what authority it was stated. Clearly, this has to be someone special that would impart such instruction as this to those to whom he is seeking to speak. But then you see, that is the glory of Christ. That's why when men heard him teach when he was here upon the earth, they said, never man speak like this man. He spoke as one having authority, not like those old religious scribes. Authority. That's his glory. That's an essential outworking, a clear manifestation of the glory of Christ. The knowledge that he possesses, the instruction that he imparts. Can I ask you this, my friend? Have you made this Jesus Christ the object of your faith? What are you trusting in tonight? Or better, who are you trusting in this evening? Oh, I pray, God, that you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom God the Father sent into the world be the Savior. The glory of Christ. But then, thirdly, and equally simply, his glory is seen not only in the knowledge that he possesses, not only in the instruction that he imparts, but his glory is also seen in the promises that he makes. You have to be careful when you make promises, don't you? You want to have the ground beneath you sure if you're going to make promises, because it's no good making a promise if you can't keep it. And we've all known what that is to our children or to someone else. We're so frail, vulnerable, finite, something happens. We did intend to with all earnestness of heart, but a circumstance came about that so changed things that you were unable to fulfill your promise. Neither could I. But you see, every promise that Christ makes, he keeps. He has never, ever broken a promise. He never, ever will break a promise. Now that immediately, in that sense, separates him from us. Now he has to be glorious for that to be true. To say something, and doesn't matter what's going to happen, it will come to pass. All hell can be let loose. The world can be in turmoil. Nations can rise, and men can do what they will. But the promise that Christ makes remains firm, sure, secure, not capable of being broken. It must come about. Now that alone shows his glory. Listen to it. The Son of Man, everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. Shall. Not may give, perhaps will give. Shall give. Now that's quite a thing to say, isn't it? That's why he went on to say, after him has God the Father sealed. God has given him the Holy Spirit, given him authority to speak like that, and has given all powers into his hand to give life everlasting. That's why he can say it. He's not boasting. It's not an idle boast. It's not an insecure promise. It's certain. That's the glory of the Savior. It's interesting that the title Son of Man seems to have been Jesus' favorite name for himself. Because apart from about one exception, which is in
Acts chapter 7, if my memory serves me right. Every other occasion in the New Testament where this title Son of Man is used, it's used by Jesus himself, of himself. It's his favorite name. If you've got more than one Christian name, you may have a favorite. Well, here's Christ's favorite title for himself, Son of Man. And of course, it's a title that reaches back into the Old Testament. It's a title that was used by Daniel for Christ in his prophecy long ago, when he spoke of the Son of Man having a kingdom, and that this kingdom would be an everlasting kingdom. He spoke of the Son of Man as being the King of Heaven, as the Savior and the champion of those who would put their trust in him. Christ making this great promise, everlasting life, life that is endless, life that is glorious, life that has to transcend every experience and expression of life that can be known by you and I at the very best moments of our life as lived out in this world. When we think of those times perhaps when our children were small, or some experience through which we passed, and in human terms, it's a highlight of our life. We'll never forget it. Falls into pale insignificance when you consider the life everlasting that Jesus gives. How wonderful that is. Because you know, my friends, it's wonderful not only because of its duration, but it's wonderful because of its quality. It's life that is satisfying. Life that is full. Life that has purpose and meaning. Life that is full of direction. And you know, ultimately, it really means life spent in heaven, in the presence of Christ, free from all the limitations, free from all the encumbrances, free from all the heartaches and the pains and all the pressures that men and women know in this world, free from all that. It seems to me that is why he was saying to us, oh, labor day and night, till you are sure that you are in possession of this life. For when you are, death itself is only the porter that opens the door. When the spirit is released from the body, when of the Christian it says in the New Testament that when they're absent from the body, they are present with the Lord. I was saying to some of my brethren only today, reading a piece of fascinating history of the last century, just a matter of days ago, I was trying to think about this verse. Thinking about a great college in America that trained men for the ministry, that was called Princeton Theological College. And there in the 1820s, 30s, 40s, and 50s, there were godly men training young godly men to go out to do the work of the gospel. And one of them was a name that became famous for his writings. The name was the name of a man called Charles Hodge. Got books on my shelf in my study back home written by him.
massive writings of Christian truth. And alongside him teaching in the college was a man called Archibald Alexander, another great man of God. They were great friends and colleagues teaching on the staff there in that college. And Mr. Alexander, Archibald Alexander, fell sick. And in October of 1851, he died. And his good, close friend, Charles Hodge, was at his bedside just a short time before he died. And speaking of it after Mr. Hodge said, it was anything but like being at a deathbed, he said. And he wrote these words. This is what he said. He said he never saw and never imagined a deathbed where there was so little of death. Think of that. You see, life was there in such abundance. A deathbed where there was so little of death. Life was swallowing it up as it was coming. My friends, I believe these our fathers spoke the truth. I believe they were men we could trust. And you know, it was that kind of experience that caused John Wesley to say of those that were truly converted in the 18th century, he used to speak of them like this. He said, you know, he said, our people die well. Now, that's a bit of a paradox, isn't it? They die well. What he meant was this. It was well with their souls when they die. Here is this good man who is our friend, John the Apostle, who has written this gospel, showing to us portrait after portrait after portrait of the glory of Christ. Tonight, in the knowledge that he possesses, in the instruction that he imparts, in the sure promises that he makes. Have you made this Christ your Savior? God give you grace to turn to him, to trust in him, that this glorious Savior might be yours, and that you from your heart might speak of him in these words. He's the rose of Sharon. He's the lily of the valley. And he's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. God be pleased to grant it for his name's sake. Amen.